Psalm 119, we are looking at verse 41 through 48 this morning. We have come down. For those that are new in this series or visiting with us, we have been looking at Psalm 119. It is a very special form. It is written as an acrostic alphabetic poem. So every eight verses, as it's been divided into your English Bibles, you'll see a sort of heading or a line that has these funny little words. And those are the pronunciations of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. Of course, the Hebrew alphabet looks different than ours. So this is just how we would pronounce them into English. Daleth, He, Vav. We come down to Vav. And each of these next eight verses after that, so in our case, 41 through 48, begins with that same letter in Hebrew. So in the original, this would become very apparent and obvious what was happening. It's like our alphabet. It'd be like our, you know, chapter being written with the letters A, B, 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 all the way down. So we come to this letter, Vav, and each of these lines. Because this is not a particularly common letter for words, all of these verses start with a conjunction. So we're going to focus in on one verse again this morning, but let's read them in your hearing, starting in verse 41. It says, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Thus ends the reading the Word of God. I've once again focused on my attention as I prepared this week on one particular verse. Many of these verses are just describing the psalmist's love and affection for God's Word. And you can see this, again, if you're new in this, almost every single verse, all but just a handful of this entire chapter, the longest chapter in the Word of God, have an allusion, have a reference to the Word of God. Law, ordinances, precepts, there's statutes, commandments, on, this writer goes, and we don't know who the writer is, about his love for the law. Now, verse 41 is kind of a standout to me, and I'm going to first discuss it, and then with any time we have left, I'll touch on any debate. But it says, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." The word for loving kindnesses, your translation may say mercies, kindnesses, goodnesses, it's hased, hased. The NIV translates this as God's unfailing love. How many of you know that God loves you? I mean, he's really in love with you. He's madly in love with you. You may have heard recently of a song that goes this way. I probably shouldn't sing it, should I? I'll spare you. Oh, the overwhelming... Hey, Louie, that wasn't nice. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. You heard that song on the radio? Perhaps if you were, you might remember the 90s tune, "I could sing of your love forever." Maybe you're on the older side. You might prefer, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell." I don't want to leave anyone out. Maybe you were born in like 1912. You might sing about love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. I think we know that the love of God is a foundational thing. I think we know that. We sing about it, we preach about it, we read about it in cards, and we hear it on the radio in little snippets in between songs about the love of God. We see it on bracelets, it's on bumper sticker. God loves you. But just because we know it's foundational does not mean we don't need to be reminded about it. You see, it's quite easy to take it for granted. It's quite easy to take many things. And the things that we talk about the most, we don't really think about as much as we should because we just know that. So we kind of push it aside and we don't think about those foundational doctrines of Christianity. For instance, how many of you know that sin is repulsive to God? How often do we preach about sin? Not super often. We talk about it in sermons and teachings. We say, you know, these kinds of things God doesn't like. But when's the last time I devoted just a message to, well, I did just devote a message to lusting, I guess, but I did. All right. Good job, Pastor. You know, but we don't talk about it a lot. Yet, we know it's a foundational thing, and yet we still sin from time to time, don't we? But it's important to God, right? Shouldn't we have already mastered that area? How many of you know that God created everything? Foundational. That's a core fundamental thing, right? God is creator. Even if you disagree on how the earth came about, we all understand, reading the Word of God, that God is creator. And yet, we often forget this fact, don't we, from time to time, and we refer to possessions as ours. Hop in my car. I'm going to start saying that to our kids. Hop in the Lord's car, boys. It's his house. It's his car. It's his money. He created it. You don't have a right to any of it. He loans it to you. He lets you borrow it and use it, take care of it. But it's his. It's his. And so I say that in tongue-in-cheek. The reality is that we do need reminders from time to time that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those that are in it. See, just because we know a core doctrine doesn't mean we don't need to be reminded of its substance. That's the point. The Lord's love, though, it's unfailing. It will never let you down. It will never fail you. The love of man will fail you. People will fail you. Moms will fail you. Dads will fail you. Spouses will fail you. Anyone ever been let down by their spouse? Maybe the man or woman that you married is different. They're no longer the same as the one you married, right? Love of man between man and woman is not the same as God's love. His love is predictable and true and faithful and perfect. He loved you while you were at your worst and not just your best. How many of you remember dolling yourselves up for your dates, right? Men might maybe went and got a fresh change of clothes. That's about the extent. Put on some deodorant. Women, I don't even know what y'all do. Hours and hours, curling the hair, makeup. Julie's shaking her head, nope. Got to make yourself look good, right? Be attractive. God said, none of that matters to me. I love you at your worst. I love you in the, you just woke up in the morning without makeup. Right? And not only does he love you, not just, you know, the good people. We think, we put ourselves in that department, don't we? We're the good people. I'm a little better. We don't say that out loud because that's arrogant. We're mature Christians. We're humble. But don't we often sort of think of ourselves as a little bit better than those people, right? Those people are doing drugs. Those people are lazy. They're you know, begging on the street corners. Couldn't they just go get a job? Well, I wish they would just be like me. Can't they just go out and get a job? We do these things subtly sometimes. But see, God doesn't just love you, oh goody two-shoes. He loves all the people, even the worst of people. He loves the Hitlers of the world. He loves the murderers of the world. He loves the drug addicts and the rapists. He loves those that smell He loves all the people. Would you just remind yourselves of the depths of this truth this morning? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Romans 8, 37 and 39, I love this. My brother had a poster of this, and just imagine little comic squares with each one of these next phrases and words. And I remember it being kind of jealous that he had this cool-looking poster, and the verses reads this, now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember seeing that poster and seeing all those little things of life and death. There was an angel with a big sword over top of somebody, and I thought that was cool. The love of God. You can't be separated from his love. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. What a beautiful picture it is that the creator of heavens and earth, mighty God, loves you enough that he sings over you. He rejoices over you. You know, we're fostering this little baby, and what a privilege and honor it is to have Abigail in our home. Probably all babies like music and melodies to some degree, but it's wonderful just to see when you kind of sing to her how she smiles and looks at you and she just relaxes. And I just get this picture of Father God holding us in his arms and singing over us. Eric, I love you. Julie, I love you. Lauren, I love you. He sings this beautiful love lullaby over us. That's the love of God. That's what the psalmist is asking for. May your loving kindnesses come upon me, Yahweh. He's asking for the love of God, which never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out. Now, the second thing I want to point out is that this word in Hebrew is actually in its plural form. Do you know that there is more than one proof, one expression of God's love? The word is more literally, the New American Standard hits this pretty well, the loving kindnesses. I believe the King James says mercies. It's plural. Think about the loves of God. The loves of God. God's love is so vast that it cannot even be contained by one word. This is all of his loves. Receive all of his loves. The psalmist is simply referring to the love of God as the loves of God. Will you bask in the depth and fullness of the love of God this morning? Finally, notice that this about this. The writer is essentially equating salvation to God's loving kindness. May your loving kindnesses, your salvation, according to your word. Now, I'm not suggesting that love and salvation are the same thing. But to the psalmist's point, if I can take a little liberty here, what greater evidence of God's love is there than of his salvation for us? Maybe you've had a hard time understanding or relating to God's love. How could God love me? If you only knew the wicked things I've done. Or maybe you had a hard time understanding God's love because you've been projecting your frail view of what God's love is onto him. You think it looks a little bit like the way we love each other. And so you think that, well, God's is a broken love. He changes his mind from time to time, or he wakes up grumpy and he's unlikable. Do you know, God is not obligated to save you, to save me, to save anyone. We broke his law. We sinned and fell short of all his glory. And because of that, we deserve death. Eternal death, eternal separation from his very presence. We deserve to be in hell, in the lake of fire. But God loved us despite of us so much that he provided a way of salvation for anyone who would believe on him. All of us that deserve eternal separation and eternal damnation and burning, God gave us a way of salvation. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." While we were sinners, not after you became good enough, not after you read enough of the scripture, you went to church enough times, you prayed enough, you did all the right things, you bought your way into the kingdom. He says, while you were sinners, while you were so evil and wicked, God sent his son, Christ Jesus, to die for you that you could have everlasting life and move into his kingdom with him for eternity. See, beloved, in my opinion, salvation through Christ Jesus is the greatest example of love there is. Jesus himself even says this. He says, no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. We've all broken God's law. We all deserve death. That's what the scripture tells us. But God, in his love, has provided a way of escape. Thanks be to God for his rich mercy. That blessing of the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. If you have never placed your faith in Christ Jesus, I want to invite you to do that this morning with me. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we do. That's the requirement. If you've never done that, I want to invite you to do that. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Say, Jesus, you are Lord. I want to serve you. I want to follow after you. And then believe it in your heart that God has done everything according to his word, that Jesus really did come on earth and die, and then he rose again. And the Bible puts a guarantee. God's word, his promise says, you will be saved. So I want to invite you to do that with me. If you can pray these words, and we're going to do this right now. We're going to just stop in the middle of the sermon, and we're going to pray. And you can pray these words in your heart. You can pray them in your mind. If you're bold enough, you can pray them out loud. But I want to invite you just to pray this prayer with me. God, I ask that you would save me. Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that God sent you to die for my sins, and I desire everlasting life in him. Amen. And if you pray that, if you believe that, God promises your future salvation. The Bible tells us that when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Oh, let the truth of that permeate your entire being. It is so good to be confident of our future salvation, isn't it? I've had the honor of burying a number of people, conducting, officiating funerals, memorial services, and there is such a difference between going to a memorial service of someone who is saved and someone who is not. I've been to the memorials where I'm not sure a single person was saved. I didn't even know the individual, but I got asked to do the service. And there was such a terrible sorrow there. And you almost have, there's no words that you can even share but share the truth of God's word. Because you don't know the state of that individual, and I'm not going to stand up and, you know, give you false promises about where that individual is. But I can give you and offer you hope and say, you know, don't make the same mistake. But then you go to a memorial service of someone who knows Christ and was confident and lived their life for Christ Jesus. And how wonderful it is. It's just a blessing time. There might still be tears. But in that mixed feelings and that sorrow, there's still a joy. A joy and a peace of knowing that they are with Christ and they're not suffering anymore. And you all have experienced that, haven't you? It's good to be confident of our salvation. Let us look finally at the last phrase of this verse in question, verse 41. It says, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. According to your word. Now, many of you can recite that God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But do you realize that God's word is not just his written word? It's also his spoken word. Both aspects of God's word are one and the same. When God speaks something, it's as good as his written word. And his written word is as good as he was in our face and spoke something out and promised it. They are complementing aspects of the same force. God's word is God's word. It cannot fail. His words are true. They will come to pass. They cannot not come to pass. It's impossible, because that would make God a liar. That's what we're told. He cannot lie. And if God lied, then he would cease to be God. So you can take his words to the bank. So when God promises salvation, it is as good as done. He says here, your salvation, the psalmist is writing, according to your word, according to your promise. Do you know that you have salvation according to the word of God? It's a promise. There is available to you, that doesn't mean everybody is automatically saved. It means what is available to you is salvation, and it's a promise. You can take it to the bank. One thing that I find particularly curious about this is that the psalmist is, of course, writing pre-New Testament. Most of our promises, if you know, of salvation are found in the New Testament. Why? Because, you know, Jesus had come, and the Apostle Paul and the disciples are explaining what it meant. The Jews didn't understand it even really, hardly at all, when Jesus was there. But after Jesus died, rose, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit, they got a revelation. Oh, that's what he meant by I am the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. All of those I am statements that Jesus was making. Saying, oh, Jesus was here to save us, not from the Romans, but from our own sin. And so they spread the gospel, and the Apostle Paul is writing about it. And so we read the New Testament, we understand it, we're looking back, we can see what Jesus was doing. But before all that happens, here the psalmist is saying, I understand your salvation, it's promised in your word. What word was available to him at that time? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was God's word for the most part. The Pentateuch, the first five books were available. And so the writer of Psalms, he knew God's promise of salvation by his law, those five pesky books. We've been reading, it's been a really good time in the last couple weeks. Maybe it's always good, Mady and Louie, but it's been extra good because I had been away for so long, and I'm not saying it's better that I'm there. I'm saying, you know, when you're absent and you come back together, it's like, whoa, I really needed that. That's how it's been for me. It's like, you know, I haven't been in Sunday school for a long time and because of the baby, and Brittany finally kicked me out of the house Sunday morning, so Caleb and I have been back, and it's been good. We've been looking at Leviticus in the sacrifices and the type and shadow of culminating to where next week in Hebrews. But it's these passages in the Old Testament, if you read them with the Holy Spirit allowing, you know, his help, there's such beautiful imagery and symbolism of what we now know through Christ Jesus. And it's such an exciting thing. But, you know, it's not just these obvious things like Passover, where we see, you know, Jesus kind of as protecting his people. We see, you know, Noah in the ark. We kind of see a picture of salvation, how God loves and he's always going to save a remnant. The psalmist is saying, I found your salvation through your word. Oh, that would be true of us, that we would get to know his word so well that we could find a salvation on each and every page. The God, church, the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. And if you get to know God of the Old Testament like David did, like the psalmist here did, you too would come to faith in Christ. If all you had was Genesis through Deuteronomy, you could come to faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we're actually told in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. In other words, they understood faith in Christ, even though they may not have had his name. They looked forward to the salvation that God had promised, and for by that they were saved. The psalmist writes here of the salvation of God according to his word. I want to touch on how it is that God can even promise salvation. Is this a specific promise to the writer? Or is it a general promise to all? Is it about salvation from enemies or salvation from the last enemy, death, eternal death? Is God predicting salvation or is he acting on it? Now, before we get into this, I want to remind you that if you have any questions, you may email Louis or Curtis. No, joking aside, if you have any questions, please reach out. I also want to encourage you to come on Wednesdays. We revisit Sunday's topics. We meet at 6 o'clock, 6 to 7:30 here at the church in the sanctuary, and we're going to dissect the material from the teaching. Now, firstly, because this is a hill that many pastors and scholars are willing to die on, and because I only have you for another 10, 15 minutes, I hope that you realize I cannot cover everything in this debate with the time that we have left. Secondly, know that my goal is not to change your mind. It's not to try and convince you of what I believe. I simply, ideally, I want to present both sides to an argument as truthfully and objectively as possibly and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit for the answer to this. I have a leaning. If you want to come talk to me, great. I'll share. You probably pick up on it this morning, but there are two main schools of thought, and this is very lightly alluded to in this verse. But there's two main schools of thought within Christianity to how salvation comes. And we get here by this verse, the promise of God's salvation. How can God promise something? The first position or school of thought is that God is entirely sovereign. And he saves you on his own accord. You can't do anything to earn salvation. It's simply because God saves you. You aren't good enough. You can't earn it. The second school of thought is because we have a free will, salvation comes after we believe, that we have a part in this. We actually believe to get God's salvation. Now, right on the outset, dogmatic members from both sides of the camp probably have something to say about those two statements. And in my opinion, that's good. That means that I've probably done a good job in being fair, or possibly that I'm just a really bad preacher. But secondly, it is fair to point out that while these are the two major camps, there are subdivisions and people that sort of propose modified versions of these two positions. But the debate is, how does salvation arrive to us? Is it something that God does outside of us, or does something that we play a part in? And some of you might be thinking, but Pastor, can't both be true? Well, that is a very difficult thing to answer in a concise way. We can joke and say, yes, it's both, but one side would argue, if we really wanted to get to the nitty-gritty, would say, if God saves us of his own accord, that means that we don't have a free will. If God is choosing to save us, this is where it gets really deep. If God has chosen to save us, then we have not chosen him. We can't, because we do not have a free will. And others would argue that if salvation hinges on whether a person chooses to believe, that means that salvation is at least credited in part with their actions. Does that make you good or better than someone else because you chose to believe? Have you earned it because you believed and they did not? This is where it comes to a head. So in the context of our passage, when we read about God's promise, you didn't know you're going to get all this in Psalms. You're like, it doesn't say that. It's just, you know, can't we just enjoy the Psalm, Pastor? Like, why do we have to go here? I know some of you are thinking it. When we read about God's promised salvation, the question becomes, is the promise of salvation an allusion to God's working our working, or somehow both? And I'm not going to be able to answer this perfectly, but I want you to at least consider some scriptures that imply, firstly, that the promise of salvation is not up to us. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this about the word of the Lord and the good news, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many, catch this, as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? We read over that, right? We gloss over that. We say, what does any of this matter? Nothing. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior? Great. You're going to heaven. I'll meet you there. It doesn't matter. But I want to bolster our apologetics and our understanding a little bit, because this is a rising debate in the church, in the Western world right now. And again, in the end, it doesn't really matter. Just know that you're saved. If you believe in Christ Jesus, great. Take it to the bank. You're saved. But there are some verses that people interpret different ways, and this causes, unfortunately, some division within the church. Romans 8:29-30 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, it looks like from the beginning, from even beforehand, he predestined, he did all the work himself. He predestined them, he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." God has chosen you from the beginning. Ephesians 2, one more. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, we all know this one, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I'm not going to say that that verse is more important to the one side of the argument, but that verse shows you why that one side takes it so seriously. The concern is that a man may boast in their own salvation by saying, "I chose God, I believe." And so there is a deep honor and respect for the sovereignty of God, so much so that they are scared to even say they had anything to do with their salvation. Okay? That's where it comes from. Those verses, if we're objective enough, I think at least hint at God's working in salvation. Now, here's a few verses that show that there is always a condition attached to the salvation of God's promise. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." How can you believe something if you have no free will? You're just programmed to. "Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." We have an action here now. We're supposed to confess in addition to the belief. Now, you could argue and say, well, you don't have free will, and God has programmed you. You have to confess it in order to be saved. That's what some people do. They go that far. "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's conditions. I want you to see there's conditions attached to salvation. "He who believes in me," this is Jesus now speaking, "has everlasting life." There is a requirement, and the requirement is always belief. You must believe on Christ Jesus. So one camp might say that we can't believe unless God is working in us. This is often referred to as effectual calling. If you want to look it up, you can. Otherwise, ignore that. God cannot, or that we cannot believe unless God is working in us. Others would simply point out that God can't wish none to perish. How many of you know that verse? 2 Peter 3:9. Desires none to perish. And at the same time, choose to not save them. Here's the moral dilemma. How can a God choose some to be saved and others not? There's a church up the road. They put that explicitly on their website. I want you to know this is very, it's prevalent, and it's not the end of the world. There's a lot of good people at this church. I know people that go to this church. But to many of us here that have an Armenian leaning, you don't even know you probably have that. Explicitly on their beliefs, on their website, it says, we believe that some are destined to hell and others to heaven. And is nothing of our doing. It is by God and God alone. It's a very common thing. You may not know that. So, you know, if you ever go to another church, check out churches, ask them, read their beliefs and get them to know what they believe. It's important to know the beliefs of the pastor and the leadership and understand where you're going. Not all churches teach the same things, unfortunately. It's because we are man and we sprinkle in our own beliefs and misunderstandings. So ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Now, what shall we conclude here? Anyone just like, I don't care, pastor, just tell me what to think. Thing is, I don't ever want you to believe because I told you to believe. I want to show you the scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to the truth of the matter. There is a danger in believing what your pastor says. So may we get passionate like the psalmist about the word of God and search out these things daily to see whether they were true. I don't think pastor was correct on that. And you go digging. Maybe sometimes you find out, okay, well, there is a lot of scripture to support that. I just never heard that before. Maybe you find out, I've got some questions. Maybe this is off. Let me go ask him and talk to him. And that's I encourage you to do so. Beloved, I'm convinced that while God wants everyone to be saved, and while the Holy Spirit is working in every person's heart to save them, the Holy Spirit is not working coercively. A coerced love is not a genuine love. And there are scriptures that support this, that warn us not to resist the Holy Spirit. So in other words, I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to bring each and every person to the point where they can believe, but he will not bring them to a point where they must believe. But whatever you believe about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, remember that our minds are limited and we cannot yet understand perfectly how God works. And lastly, I want to caution you of this. If you are only able to believe something about a particular subject or doctrine because you're ignoring certain verses, then you're probably believing something that is wrong. And that goes both ways. So when we look at verses like Psalm 119:41, which speak of God's promised salvation, we should understand that God is outside of time. Not only can he accomplish what he wants, he can promise something before it's even happened. And Paul, the apostle, talks about this in Romans and other places. He refers to this as his foreknowledge. It's that God has a knowledge about everything before it has even happened. So because of that knowledge, he can predestine us and put us on this path to salvation. See, God foreknew who would believe on his son, just like he foreknew exactly how Jesus would die. Do you remember that the death of Jesus was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 3? It's the first place in God's word where we can see an allusion to the promise of salvation. And the thing is, even that prophecy could not alter the future events. You know, if I were the devil, I think it might be good to read up on the scriptures. Right? Why did he not see it coming? So when the psalmist is praying, may your loving kindnesses come to me, your salvation according to your word, it's a request that I believe transcends time. The writer is tapped into the past, into the present, into the future of God's provision of salvation, the death of God's son. He might not have known God's son's name by name. He might not have called him Jesus, Yeshua. But he looked forward to that time, and he came to this conclusion by reading the Word of God. Oh, that would be said of us, that we would get so in love with God's Word that we would see mysteries before they're even to happen, that we would be unable to understand. Let me tell you something, church. There's a whole lot that's about to break forth and happen. Have you read the book of Revelation? I don't know when it's going to start. I'm not going to be the next guy up on the billboard. Pastor so-and-so has got this big capital campaign because the Lord's coming back on July 17th, 2026. That's not going to be me. But I promise you, it's closer than you think. And he's coming soon, Maranatha. oh, if we would just get in love with God's word, if we would just see the things that he promises are going to unfold before our eyes, I think we would wake up and we'd say, he's coming soon. He's coming soon. Oh, would we be ready? Oh, that we could have this kind of understanding like the psalmist, that we could search his word and find answers to life's hard questions. Oh, but you can. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to understand. Ask him to reveal the truth of his word. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for scholars. Church, there are loads, there's so many loads of promises in his word. I want to encourage you to write them down as you come across them. Write down the promises. Personalize them. Pray them into reality. As you see them and as you pray them, it strengthens your faith. What do I mean? You know, there have been times, I don't know if you've ever doubted something, and you sort of hesitated to even pray it out loud because it sounded silly, right? I've done this several times that I can remember. And while I prayed, my faith increased. And the Spirit took over, and you even be able to pray even more boldly because now it's no longer my mind and my flesh trying to rationalize why I could even pray. That doesn't make sense, God. Okay, I'll just pray in line with his word. And as you begin to do that in obedience, you just feel the Holy Spirit take the words right out of your mouth, and he says, okay, well, let's just raise him from the dead, Eric. You're like, and then you look back at the prayer, did I really just pray that? Yeah. So as we pray these things out, your faith will increase. You may not believe it. Ask God to give you faith, but I would encourage you to write them down and begin to pray over these things. Lord, you said in your word this. And pray it out. Pray it out over your family. Pray it out over your husband, your wife, your job, your friends, your house, your church. Lord, I pray that this church would grow. You said in your word that you would build this church. We believe for it, God. Oh, that we would cling to his word, trust his word. That's what verse 42 says. The writer was praying for the love and the mercy of God so that he could silence his accusers. He says, for I trust in your word. Listen to the confidence he has just in these eight verses. I trust in your word. I wait for your ordinances. I will keep your law. I will seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies before kings. I will meditate on your statutes. He had a love for God's word. Oh, there's answers in his word. Would you get a hold of it this morning? Let God's word be your source of confidence and hope.